Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. You woke some of us up, huh? It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here and spend this time together in worship. Again, I want to reiterate what Harry was mentioning. I want to thank those who've led us this morning. Thank you, Van, for leading us to those songs this morning and for the other acts of worship. We have an awesome opportunity this morning to assemble as a family, a family of God, to spend this time in devotion to Him, to praising the name of Jesus. And this morning we are continuing to look at a series of lessons about being a citizen of the kingdom of God, the most precious citizenship can be offered. This world offers us nothing like this. And so as we dig further into this, and we're asking the question, what kind of kingdom did Christ come to establish? What is the kind of kingdom that the scriptures talk about? It isn't like what the world offers. It isn't what the world expects or even expected at the time He came. But it is something different. We've looked at the idea or the concept of it being something spiritual, not physical. I like the way Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, where you and I, we dwell in an earthly tent, yet that's not who we are. But that we are spirit beings, and we're trying to feed our spirit. We're trying to live to the Spirit. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But as we have been discussing some of the unique qualities of the kingdom of Christ, some different things we have looked at. We have looked at its oneness, its unity. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, the very beginning of that chapter, where Paul says that we as Christians ought to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit, its oneness in the kingdom of God. We've looked at its entrance has but one door. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is the only way. Last week, we took some time and we dug heavy into Scripture about its organization and kind of did an overview or look at that. This week, I want to talk about its message. Its message. The Church of Christ, the Kingdom of Christ, offers something different. And when I use the term Church of Christ, I'm not trying to use that in a denominational way, but as in reference to the first century church that Christ came to establish, the church that belongs to Him. Its message is just simply different. I was thinking about how to illustrate what I'm meaning here, what the scripture is teaching us. And I was thinking about, you know, a lot of money is spent every year on ad campaigns. Some of them are successful and some of them are not. Some of them leave very short memories to them. We hear them and forget them. Others maybe stick around for a little while. And I was kind of interested in my own experience with this. Like, what are some of the great ad campaigns that I can recall? And I'm not a coffee drinker at all. I don't like it. But I tell you what, that Folgers commercial, I don't know when it originally came out. Some of you have probably never heard of it, but it's What's in Your Cup. You remember the commercial? They're out laid out in the bed, and they get the scent of that coffee, and they're like jolting out of bed because they're excited about that Folgers cup of coffee. I've never been excited for that in my life, but I know others get excited about a nice, warm, dark coffee. Some of us use a lot of creamer in ours. There's something about that between you coffee drinkers. Some of you like it and some don't. But that commercial was effective. At least for me it was. It stuck in my head. I can still quote the song, the little slogan. And it is stuck. And I was thinking about that. And what's that trying to tell us? Right? Folgers is the kind of coffee you ought to drink. You think about Verizon a few years ago. This is when they were really battling out with Verizon and AT&T and some of the others. And I remember the guy, he's going all over the country and he's saying, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" Verizon was trying to tell us something. They were trying to give us a message, right? Verizon is the company you want to go with because we're going to make sure you can communicate. You think about the Got Milk ad campaign. Now, interestingly enough, I didn't know who did this. I did not understand at the time that this was from California. It was the California Milk Processors Board. That's a mouthful. But that campaign, Got Milk, now I do love some milk. But that Got Milk thing, it stuck in my brain. I don't know if I ever forget it. I mean, who could beat Nike's campaign? Just do it. I don't know how long they've been doing it, but they just do it. All right, you think about Coke, share a Coke. That was a big popular thing. I can still remember the big lineman, defensive lineman from Pittsburgh, and he's given the Coke. What's it? Am I confusing my ads? But I don't know. That's what I remember. Is he gives it to the kid, or the kid gives it to him, and he gives him his jersey? Right. That was successful. Some of us still remember that. One of my new favorites is the Snickers bar. Again, I don't like Snickers, but I enjoy the commercial, right? You aren't you when you're hungry. Just eat a Snickers, right? All of those ad campaigns, though, were trying to do something, weren't they? They're trying to give you a message. They're trying to put some impression on you. They want you to be able to associate their product with a certain feeling or emotion or idea. And the ones who do it well, it really sticks with you. I don't know if it makes us buy more of their product or not, or partake of it, but at least it sticks in my brain. And when you think about messaging, the church has a message. And it has the greatest message that's ever been shared. It's amazing when we consider what God has done for us. When we consider the effort He's put into delivering to us something that is so wonderful and so powerful and a message of hope for people that need to hear it. We have a wonderful message to share with the world. It's the message they need to hear. It's the one that they should associate with the church and the people of the church. God's given us such a wonderful message to share, and it's one we ought to be sharing. And so I want to spend some time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I appreciate so much Harry has been looking at 2 Corinthians with us and doing a great job with that. We had a good lesson this morning. We were some challenges from chapter 6, but I want to back up a chapter to chapter 5. And when you go into that text, I want you to notice how verse 1 opens this particular chapter. Of course, as we've said many times, the chapters and divisions and verses, that's all stuff we added later, but it's convenient for us, right, to break it up that way. But if we go to chapter 5 and verse 1, I do think this really introduces the thought of the following context. When he's really wanting us to understand the complexity of our situation. Notice this, and I'll explain what I mean, I hope. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and this is the English Standard Version, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so he's diving into this kind of complex dilemma we live in. In this world, you and I live in a fleshly shell, or as he'll phrase it, a tent. Our spirit, our soul inhabits this tent. It is through this tent, this flesh, that we experience our world. It is how we gain knowledge and understanding of our world. It's how we interact with one another. And for most of us, because this seems so real, this is really the only experience many people live with, is what's going on with the flesh. But Paul is reminding us, he's reminding the Corinthians and us as well, that we need to look beyond just the flesh and understand that you and I, as spirit beings, as all mankind is, there is a bigger world we live in. And it's not just this fleshly world that we see around us, that we experience with our senses. And you notice there in verse 1, he also introduces the concept that we have a building from God. We're spirit beings living in a fleshly world. And then he says, as Christians, we're a spirit being living in a fleshly world in a family of spiritual beings. We're in a building of other spiritual beings. That's the church. That's the kingdom, isn't it? That's the building God has prepared for us and built for us. And so, if you go on in the text, and I'm not going to read it all, but if you drop down to verse 6, I want you to notice what he says as he goes on to write 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, in the fleshly body, we are away from the Lord. For we what? Walk by faith. Faith in what? In the thing that's not seen. In the spirit. In the spirit world. In the world in which God exists in. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not by just what we see around us. But we understand there's something more. Yes, we are of good courage. Verse 8, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Where? In heaven, as we would term it. It is the place of God. We'd rather be with God. Yet for a little while, we walk around in this earthly tent. And so verse 9. So whether, and he gets to his point here, so whether we are at home, home with God, or away in this world, we do what? We make it our aim to please Him. That's what drives us. That, at the heart of everything, that's the difference between a child of God and a person of the world. It's that our aim is different. What motivates us, what drives us, is just simply different than the way they are driven and what they're looking for. But here's the difficulty. Here's our dilemma. It's easy to fall in line with them and to go with the crowd. It's hard to walk upstream, isn't it? And the heavier the water flow, the harder it begins to walk up the stream against the current. But that's what we're trying to do. The world wants to go that way, and we're trying to go that way. And the world is just moving differently. And so we have to purpose and aim in our heart to move in a different direction. And so if you continue reading, go down to verse 11. Notice one of those big therefore words. Therefore indicates what? I've said a bunch of stuff. Now I want to bring this kind of to a conclusion. I want you to understand what I'm driving toward. So he writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Right? And so he understands the trappings of a world that's driving against what you're trying to do. But he says we make it our aim to please him. We make it our purpose to persuade others. Just persuade others of what? It is the message of God. It is the message that we read about in Scripture. It is the heart of the kingdom of Christ. And so, with our remaining time, I want to look at this concept of what is the message of the kingdom. Now, I'm sure there's going to be, as I've mentioned before, there's other ways you might can go with this, other ideas you could add to it. But I want to give to you just a few ideas. Number one, it is a message of rebirth. It is a message of rebirth. Now, what do I mean? Let's stay in our context. And I want to go to verses 14 and 15. So if you'll just go right in your chapter there, go just a few verses later. Notice what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for the love of Christ controls, that's the English standard. I think some others have the word compel, right? It drives us towards something. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded or purposed in ourselves this, that one has died for all, that was Christ. Therefore, all have died. All of us have died in Christ. If you're a Christian, part of that process of becoming a child of God is the dying process. We've got to die. He says, and he died for all, that those who might live, might no longer live for themselves, but what? But for him who for their sakes died and was raised. As a child of God, my motivation, my purpose, my aim has changed. I no longer live the way I used to live. I no longer am driven in the way I used to go and determine. But now I'm something new. So later on in verse 17, what does he go on to say? Pretty popular verse. But here he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is a rebirth that has occurred. There's been a change, an obvious change. I liked what Harry said earlier in his class was, if somebody was looking to convict you, to try you as being a Christian, and when they looked in your life, would you be convicted? Is there enough evidence of change in you? Who do you represent in your life? What drives you? What motivates you? Have you been reborn? That's a concept that I know sometimes gets misused, but it's a perfectly biblical term. In John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, what's the very first thing Jesus has to say to Nicodemus in verse number 3? He opens their conversation kind of just real bluntly and straightforwardly. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You remember Nicodemus is really confused about this. He's like, how can one who's older be born again? And can he go back into his mother's womb? Well, certainly not. That's not what Jesus means. Later on, in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit. What's going on is not a physical rebirth, Nicodemus, but it is a spiritual rebirth. It's a change in one's drive and determination. It's a change, it's a rebirth in what motivates and how this individual thinks and acts. When you make a decision, what kind of questions do you ask yourself? Is it the kind of questions that a worldly person asks? Is it, well, is this going to make me happy? Is it going to fulfill my needs? Is it going to fulfill some other fleshly desire? Or when we're making a decision, are we looking at it and saying, how is this going to help my spiritual walk with God? How is this going to help others in their spiritual walk? How is it going to help the church? Those are the kind of questions we should be asking. When we're looking to move, when we're looking to change our job, do we ever think about that? Or are the questions of, well, I wonder if I'm going to make enough money. I wonder how much I'm going to make. I wonder what kind of coworkers I'm going to work with. What kind of job am I going to do? At what point in those lists of questions does the church come up? Does your spirituality come up? I'm afraid sometimes it's at the end of that discussion, if it ever comes up. But we should consider those things. He says that we, as those who are proclaimed to follow Christ, a rebirth has to occur. There ought to be change in our life. There ought to be change in the way we talk, in the way we live our lives. It is a message of rebirth. We're calling people to repentance, right? That's what we were called to. And so it's the same message. It's a message of rebirth. It's a message of reconciliation. That's a big word. Notice what Paul has to say about it, and we'll talk about what he's trying to say. But if you go to verse number 18, just one verse down from 17, continuing in our context, Paul goes on to write, all this is what? From God. Now think about Jesus in Matthew 16 when he says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a message from God, so you ought to really listen. He says, this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. And gave us, what? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sin against them, and entrusting us, and entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his spokesman. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be what? Reconciled to God. You know that word reconciled, another term that can also be translated is atoned or atonement. Right? You think about this. You have a relationship with somebody, and for some reason that relationship becomes broken. And let's say it's your fault. You've done something. You've said something. You've acted in a certain way where you have broken the relationship. Maybe you were talking behind their back, and you weren't talking very kindly. Maybe you said something to their face where you've hurt them. Maybe you've done something to them to harm them in some way. And that relationship suffers. Well, as a Christian, you understand, I can't leave it that way. I need to make peace, and I need to ask for forgiveness. And so what do? You go to that person, and you try to make atonement. You, in some way, try to atone for the error you've made, for maybe the way you've talked about them or acted. You think that's the ideal here, reconciling our one to another. And so he says that you and I are those who have been entrusted by God to preach a message of reconciliation or atonement. Now you think about the bigger context of this. What are we talking about? We're talking about reconciling ourselves with God. This goes all the way back, doesn't it, to the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They broke their relationship with God. Sin broke their relationship as sin breaks our relationship with God. I always think about Joseph when he's there with Potiphar's wife. You remember when he responds to her after she's grabbed, or this actually is a couple days before that, but she's trying to get him to commit sin and with her. And his initial response isn't, well, I can't do that against Potiphar, which it would have been a sin against Potiphar. But his initial response is, I can't do this and sin against God, right? Sin, whatever sin it is a violation of our relationship with God. It is a breaking of that relationship. And here's the thing. All of us have sinned. I don't need to give you all the passages to talk about that. Romans 3:23, Romans chapter 5, earlier Romans 3 and verse 10, right? All those speak about the idea that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all broken and violated the covenant with God. That sin has to be atoned for. Before that relationship can be mended, it has to be atoned. And so when we think about our relationship with God, that relationship was atoned for in Christ. He is the one that brought atonement, reconciliation. It's through His blood that we're able to be reunited with God. That bridge is able to be built between us and God. And so as Christian, I understand that. That's why I'm baptized into Christ. It's for forgiveness. It's for reconciliation. But Paul says here to the Corinthians that not only do we find reconciliation in Christ, but in Christ we are also entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to notice something that Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 14. This is kind of This is a tough passage in many ways. Not because it's hard to understand, but what Paul is asking the Romans to do and us to do, this is a hard thing for us as human beings. I'm just going to tell you that right out the front. Because this isn't something we're going to like to hear. And it's definitely not something we're going to want to do. But notice what he says. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's hard, isn't it? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Cutting you off in traffic is a little thing. But what's your initial response for many of us? Maybe you're better than most of us. But I think most of us, our initial response is anger, isn't it? We reach for those words we shouldn't say. We act in a way we shouldn't act. We maybe point a finger. But Paul says, when somebody does you wrong, do not curse them, but bless them. I mean, that's more than just keeping your mouth shut, right? What did your mom say? If you have nothing nice to say, then don't say anything at all. Paul goes beyond that. He says, not only do I want you to keep your mouth shut, but I actually want you to say something nice to them. I want you to bless them. That's not the message of the world, is it? It's not. He says, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty but associate with the lowly. Don't think more of yourself than you should. You should love everybody, no matter where they come from, in other words. Never be wise in your own eyes or your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's not just Christians. Notice, because he goes on to explain in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. See, this has nothing to do with the other person. This has nothing to do with them and how they react to you. He says, as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That includes those that don't really like us. That maybe we have a tendency to not want to like. That means if you're a Republican and your neighbor's a Democrat, you need to love them. You need to bless them. If you're a Democrat and your neighbor is a loudmouth Republican, you need to love them and show them the love of Christ. Beloved, never, underline that term, never. That's an infinite term, isn't it? If I say never, if I say to my son, never hit your brother again, that means in 5 minutes, it's okay. You can go back to hitting him. That's not true, right? I mean, stop it permanently. Never avenge yourself. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is hungry, this isn't your good neighbor that you love. This isn't your family member who's down and out. He says your enemy is hungry. Do good to them. Feed them. That's not the message the world teaches, is it? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he ends it this way. He says, do not be overcome by evil. When we give in to our emotions and our fleshly desire to do others harm, we are giving in to evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you react when somebody's doing you harm? How do you overcome that? He says, when they do you evil, do them good. Show them how a godly person lives. Let them see the contrast. That's how the world's taught you to live. I'll show you how Jesus has taught me. Let them learn from you. This is a ministry of reconciliation. You have relationships in your life. I know all of us probably have relationships that are broken in some way. Jesus says to us, seek reconciliation. As far as depends on you, live at peace with all. As far as depends on you, you make it your effort and aim to live at peace. Now, let me say something. This message of reconciliation is also for those who may be here this morning, maybe listening to this. You may be at odds with God right now. But I promise you something, God does not want it to stay that way. God has done everything that he can do, everything that depends on him, to bring reconciliation. And there's nothing more important to him than your soul and your getting to heaven. He wants to be reconciled. His desire is for atonement for you. That's the message of the kingdom of Christ. Finally, we talk about the message of the kingdom. We're talking about a message of restoration. Restoration. If you go back into the text in verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. talk about the idea of rebirth, about becoming something new, something better, something more Christ-like. We talk about the idea of making atonement for where we've fallen short. And it's about restoration, about bringing back into wholeness that which was broken. Some of you may at times get interested in mending old things. Maybe there's a dress that you've found that you have maybe fond memories of, and maybe you remember wearing that or someone else wearing it, and you have a desire to bring that back to where it used to be. You have a desire to restore it, to bring back restoration of something old and broken. This morning, as we were preparing to leave, we have a tray that we will often put dishes on to help us carry them. It's one of those breakfast trays. And this morning I broke it. I haven't told my wife that, but I broke that. So I'm going to seek to bring restoration to that, right? Because in its shape that it's in right now, it's not working, right? It's not functional. One handle's just gone. You could probably still use it, but that has a function, doesn't it? One of the things that goes on, not only are we reborn in Christ, not only are we reconciled back to God, but there's an idea that in Christ we are brought back to wholeness, to completeness, so that we might be the righteousness of God. What was broken through Adam and Eve's sin is restored in Christ. I love I say this all the time. But one of the most powerful verses to me in all of Scripture is what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul, like us, was living in a very broken world, in a world that did not accept Christ for who he was. But Paul understood something. Paul understood that I have the greatest message that has ever been spoken, that has ever been written. I have something from God that is so powerful. It can bring rebirth to a dead people. It's something that can bring reconciliation or peace or atonement to a people who've been divided off from God. I can bring them home again. I can bring peace to the family of God, to the followers of God. I have a message that can overcome all the devastation of sin and its destructive nature in harming souls. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice this. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? In the gospel. It is revealed from faith to faith. You and I, if we are Christians, we are carriers of the message of God. You carry within you the heart of the gospel. In Christ, you've been reborn. You've been reunited with God. And you've been restored. That's a message the world needs to see and to hear. Later on in Romans 10:17, Paul goes on to write that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ, by his gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, he calls the church the pillar and the ground of truth, of a special kind of truth, of a living truth. And when I say living, I don't mean that it changes. What I mean is it has power in it. It has power to change lives. going back to 2 Corinthians chapter, if you go down the context, go on to chapter 6. And I want to read just a couple of verses there, and it'll be yours. Going over into what Brother Harry was talking about in his class this morning, but notice again, verse 1, he says, working together with him, we are his workmanship, Ephesians tells us, right? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, working together with Christ. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I'll tell you something that really is breaking my heart. It's seeing believers who have confessed Jesus as Lord, have sat down and studied his scripture, who have repented of their sins, been immersed into Christ, added to the kingdom, and then watch those same individuals walk away. It just tears me up. And I don't understand what's going on. There's no more important thing we'll ever do than what we're doing. There's no more important decision you'll make in your life than becoming a child of God. And it tears me up. And I know what it must do to God to see people walk away from that. And I don't understand it. And I never will. Receiving the grace of God in vain. Please don't let that be who you are. To make it empty and useless in your life. He goes on in verse 2 to say, for he says, in a favorable time, this is those who, this is the message from God, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And then he brings it home with this idea and this concept. This is what I'll leave you with. Behold, understand, be aware, now is the favorable time. I don't know why you've been putting it off. I don't know what holds you back. I don't know why your Christianity is not more important to you than it should be. I don't know why you put other things in front of it, but he says, behold, now is the favorable time to change that. Behold, now is the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time you need to make things right. No person can tear you away from God. No event can tear you away. No thing can separate you and God except for your own desire. Don't be one of those who receive the gospel in vain. The gospel should change us. It should change you. But that's really up to you, isn't it? I can't make you. I can plead and I can implore you, as I've sat down with many people, and implore you to do what God's calling you to do, but ultimately it's up to you. And whether the gospel makes a difference in your life, whether you're truly converted or not, really is on you. And I don't like that necessarily. It'd be great, wouldn't it, for those who are faithful? Wouldn't it be great to turn to your family and force them into the church, right? If you could lock them in, that's just simply not how it works, is it? It's what will you do with Christ? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Don't allow time to fly by and find yourself outside looking in. Today is the day of salvation. Are you ready to become a Christian? Are you ready to finally be converted? Today is the day of salvation. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.